Ephesians chapter number 4, we read it just a moment ago. If you want to go back to Ephesians chapter 4, we'll dive in just a moment. It's good to see you tonight, or this morning, I should say. Wow. Okay, I already got us moving a little few hours ahead here. Let's just stick with this morning. And I'm going to ask the team to stand, and I'm just going to ask them to briefly say their name and where they're from. So, team, if you'd stand, and I'll ask us to start over with Violet and move all the way down to Ashton, and we'll stick with the hometown boy here last. Go ahead.
I'm Violet, and I'm from around Lancaster, Pennsylvania.
My name is
Carissa,
and I'm from Wisconsin.
I'm Annie, and I'm from Kansas.
Hiles from Minnesota.
I'm Austin from West Virginia.
My name is Ashton from Patchett, Rhode Island.
Okay, so he's the one that's close. You can go ahead and have a seat. And this is my wife, who's with me. Okay, so we're from Menominee Falls, Wisconsin. We've lived there now for 25 years, and so that's where we make our home. And it's just a delight to be back here. Appreciate so much you folks and your pastor and Brother Jacob as well. Just always a blessing. Looking forward to the fellowship and just the time together. And I hope you'll make a decision. Boy, every service I can be here, I'll be here. And we're kind of going to be on a journey. I'm not sure how the Lord will lead in the journey, but I am sure He will lead. And we're going to start this morning, see where God will lead from this point. But I want to deal with an issue. I've worked with teenagers now for, this is my 42nd year of ministry, largely being teenagers. I do preach adult things, and of course I've been here to do that with your revival meetings a few years ago, but largely like the Teen Challenge, that's normally where I find my ministry, I say over 50% of the time, working with young people. And over these years, there's certain things, how do I say this? You have light bulb moments. Dots begin to connect. And as a result of that, I have got a passage I want to share with you this morning that may help you. And for some of you, it will be a light bulb moment. I believe God will use it in some of your hearts to wonder, why do I struggle so much in this area of my life? And so we're going to deal with that here this morning. And I want to just encourage you, we're going to call the message, Reclaiming Land from the Enemy. Reclaiming Land from the Enemy. About a few months ago, a dear friend of mine went to be to heaven. We weren't too discouraged about it because I think he was 97 or 98. So he's up in years. It was time to go. He's about, quite a bit older than I, 30 plus years older than I am. And I remember as a little boy being in the church there. My dad pastored, but he was one of the deacons, eventually chairman of the deacons. And one of the things I found out about him, I found out quite a bit after I grew up. As I was traveling in ministry, I stopped at his home and I was talking to him. His name's Billy Joe. He's from Texas. Okay, the name Billy Joe could never be from Connecticut. But anyway, it was from Texas. And I was talking with Billy Joe one day, and he began to open up, and he told me some things. He said, I shouldn't have done it, but I lied to get into the Army, or Marines. I can't remember which one it was. I guess it was Marines, before I was of age in World War II. He said, I just wanted to go to war. And so he said, I got in. I was actually younger than I should have. He said, I actually challenged my dad about it, and he took me down the recruiter's office, and he said, I was in. Okay, so he said, obviously the end of the war, he said, I was on the first wave of assault on Iwo Jima. Now, I don't know about you. If you've ever talked to people who've seen live warfare, they usually don't talk about it. But I don't know if it was just the fact he was nearing the end of his life and wanted to talk about it, and I just happened to be the guy there. I don't know. But again, he began to tell me stories about that. And in fact, just about a few months before he died, he said one of the things, he said he was one of the few people that left Iwo Jima with no injuries. Just, he was there for 30 plus days. And of course, on the first wave, he said, one of the things that has really been hard for me is, why did I make it? I guess they call it survivor's guilt. But he said on that very first wave, he had at least 20 men in his company. There may have been more. I wish I could remember the exact amount, but it was a lot of men were in his company. He said within minutes, there were two left. Himself and the radio man who was injured. He said they went up in the cliffs where they could not be shot at by the Japanese. And he said they watched the surf turn red with the blood of United States Marines. And of course, a few days later, they took control of the island, but it took them a long time to get ultimate control because the Japanese were holed up in holes and they'd come out. They were snipers and it was extremely dangerous. He told me a lot of stories I won't go into because they are not germane to where we're going. But what was the goal of the United States Marines that day? And the answer was real estate. They wanted real estate, which they did get, a very important piece of real estate. And, of course, once they got a beachhead, what we call it, a beachhead there at Iwo Jima, guess what the Marines wanted? They got greedy. They wanted more. And pretty soon they owned the whole island. That was the whole goal. Now, I think if we could, in many ways, if we could flip the script, okay, what is the enemy of our souls endeavoring to do in the soil of our own hearts? And the answer is he wants real estate. He wants you to give place to him so that he has a foothold, a beachhead in your life. And may I say this, when Satan gets a beachhead in your life, I guarantee you this, he's not going to be satisfied. He wants more real estate in your heart. He wants to continue to defeat you and discourage you. Can I say, undoubtedly, there are people in this room right now hearing me preach who have given the enemy a beachhead in your life, and you wondered why you're so discouraged, wonder why you have such a continual defeat in your life. You wonder, what's wrong with me? Why can I not live this Christian life with some measure of success? Could it be the enemy of your soil has a beachhead? And could I say this, to use another World War II analogy, maybe you need a Dunkirk in your life, except flip the script. Yeah, in other words, we need to push the enemy of our soul off the real estate, so we got it all back to the Lord. So let's talk about this issue, because it's obviously found in this verse of Scripture. Look at verse 26, if you will. It says, "Be ye angry and sin not," an unusual phrase, we'll come back to it. "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath," and look at this, "neither give place to the devil." The word "place" is an interesting Greek word. You may know this. It's the Greek word "tapos." We all know that there's an English word we get from the word "tapos." It's combined with the word "graphe," which means to write in Greek, and it's the word "topography." And so in many places, obviously, this is talking about real estate, but clearly it's figurative here, and it's talking about the real estate of your own heart. Neither give place to the devil. I don't personally believe this passage is talking about demon possession. I just believe it's talking about the fact that when you begin to think unbiblically, you give Satan a stronghold in your life. You give him a beachhead from which he will continue to attack you and defeat you. Now, how does he get this place? Now, I don't know if this is good news or bad news to you, but I at least need to show you this. Satan cannot unilaterally take real estate from you and I's heart. You have to give it to him. Now you say, "Preacher, how do I give real estate to the devil?" And again, we're not talking about demon possession here. That's a totally different subject matter, which I'm not sure I'd feel qualified to address. But I do feel like many times Christians give wrong thinking processes to the enemy and wonder why they stay so defeated. Now notice what the Bible says, how real estate is given to the devil. Look, first of all, "Be angry and sin not." Now, I'm going to be honest with you. If I had 10 commentaries on the book of Ephesians and I opened them up and read you the commentary on verse 26, we might have 5 different views. This is not a verse that has commonality in its interpretation. Good people disagree with the interpretation. But I'm going to give you some linguistics first, and then I'm going to give you my take on it, which obviously I think is right, otherwise I wouldn't preach it, recognizing that some good people may come out a different window. Notice what it says, "Be angry." You say, "What in the world does that mean? Is God telling me to be angry?" Well, one thing that helps with the interpretation is it's passive in voice, which has the idea of being angered and sin not. It has the idea of you being provoked to anger. Hey, I got a question for you. Anybody ever made you mad? You ever been provoked to anger? You didn't make a decision to get angry. In other words, you didn't wake up in the morning and say, "I'm going to be angry today." But somebody did or said something, and it provoked you. And all of a sudden, you realize, "I'm grappling with anger. In a certain sense, I'm not even sure I made a decision to be angry. I was provoked to anger." Obviously, I'm not minimizing human responsibility, but all of us know there's times in life when people say or do things, and you don't even have to think about it. You have immediately a response of anger that comes out of your heart. My take on this verse is what God is saying is this. When somebody provokes you to wrath, when you are being angered, in other words, somebody's pushing your buttons, pulling your lever, God's saying this, don't sin. Have you ever noticed when you're provoked to anger, there's a real possibility you might sin? Have you ever noticed that? All of us know when we're provoked, there is a great possibility of sin. And what I believe God is saying is, when you are provoked to anger and provoked to frustration and provoked to wrath, God is saying, you better not sin, don't sin. Then he says a very interesting phrase that's helpful, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Now, what I believe, and none of us probably have done this perfectly, but what I believe God is telling us here is, deal with it as quickly as you can. Don't even let the sun go down. I realize that physiological issues are not necessarily, the spiritual is different, but sometimes the spiritual affects the physiological, and I remember listening to a brain scientist one time, a Christian brain scientist, talk about the fact that when people go to bed angry, something chemically alters in the brain. All I'm just simply saying is, I believe sometimes the physiological is just a manifestation of what's going on spiritually, because your mind is bigger than your brain. There's a spiritual part to our mind that is not physiological. But sometimes, obviously, even the spiritual can affect the mind, affect the body. And so, again, I'm not dealing with that right now, except to say that God says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, you've got to deal with this. Because if you don't deal with anger and it continues to be a part of your life, then what the next verse says, neither give place to the devil. So how do you give real estate to the devil? And the answer is, don't deal with the anger that occurs when somebody provokes you. Can I ask you a question? Do you have a low-grade resentment towards your mother? Do you have a resentment towards your father? Do you have a resentment toward anybody else on planet Earth? Children, do you have a resentment toward your parents or toward a sibling? Parents, do you have a resentment toward a sibling? a child? The point is, there's a lot of times in life when things happen, we live in a very dysfunctional society, and as a result of that, there is a lot of provocation that occurs. Now, I'm going to give you an idea of why I believe that our culture has so disintegrated, and now a dysfunctional family seems to be mainstream. And we've lost the reality of good parenting and good homes and things. I believe one of the reasons is what I'm going to call, or what the world has even called, the sexual revolution. Sometimes we call it the free love of the 60s, and I tell young people all the time, it wasn't free and it wasn't love. We might call it the expensive lust of the 60s. But the point is, in the early part of the 1900s, there was a luxury liner that went down. Everybody knows its name. It's called the Great Titanic. And when the Great Titanic went down, you probably know this, there was a watchword on the deck of the Titanic, and here's what it was. Women, help me out now, and children, anybody know the next word? First. Many men kissed their wife and daughters and sons and put them on a boat, a lifeboat, turned and walked away knowing they'd probably never see them in this life again. Say, preacher, why did they do that? Because that's what men did in those days. Men would give their lives for children and for women. That was the ethic of that day. And it was mainstream enough that even any men who snuck onto a boat were almost shamed that they had taken the place of a woman or child that should have been on that lifeboat. All of us are familiar with that. I don't think anybody that has learned anything new about what I've just said. Now, there were 1,500 people who died in the Great Titanic shipping accident. Now, did you know that there was one gender that was overwhelmingly present in the death list of those who died in the icy waters of the North Atlantic? And we all know what the gender was. It was male. Most of the people who died were men. You say, why? Because that's what men did. In the 1990s, another ship went down, and I think 800 were lost in that shipping accident. I am not recalling the name of the boat at this time, but that ship went down. 800 people died in that shipping accident, and the overwhelming majority of gender who died in that shipping accident were female. Could we say this? Women and children first was replaced for every man for himself. Now, what happened between the early 1900s and the late 1900s, and the only thing I can think of that totally revolutionized Western civilization was what we have come to call the sexual revolution. Now don't miss this. The Bible tells us in the book of James, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. What the sexual revolution did, it gave permission for men to be extremely selfish. And when a man looks at filth, or a man cheats on his wife, or a man messes around before he gets married, it feeds his selfishness. Do you think we have a problem with selfish men as fathers and as husbands? And the answer is, sure we do. Culture has a tremendous problem. And I believe it was fed by the 1960s, 70s, 80s, whatever, with this sexual revolution that occurred. Because God tells us very clearly that when a man caves into lust, he does it for one reason, because he's selfish. Because it's selfish. And I tell young people all the time, moral impurity doesn't just, you don't just do it because you're selfish. It increases your selfishness. So a young man who's not careful, looks at junk on the internet, becomes more and more selfish. And God pity the girl that marries that guy. Because he's already proved it's not about his wife, it's not about his kids, it's about him. I tell young people all the time, you look at pornography, you don't care about your wife, you don't care about your kids, you don't care about your grandkids, but you sure do care about you. So we live in a culture that obviously has disintegrated so badly that we have now selfishness. Now, what happens when you have selfishness in a home? And the answer is, people get hurt. You get a selfish dad, the kids are going to get hurt, the wife's going to get hurt. You get a selfish mom, the husband's going to get hurt, the kids are going to get hurt. We all know that. No shock there. So we're living in a culture where there are a lot of woundedness. Now, I want to tell you something, friends. Be angry and sin not. There are many ways people are provoked to anger, but what my thought is this morning, we can't address every area. We know that there's a lot of provocation to anger in our homes. We know a lot of our homes are angry. We get that. But one of the things that provokes people to anger is pain. Now, I'm going to ask all you men out here to be extremely honest. It might be difficult, but I'm going to ask you to be honest. How many of you men have ever hit your head on the cabinets? Can I see your hands, please? You hit your head on the cabinets. Okay, that's not too many men. Boy, I'm telling you what, I thought most men had hit your head on the cabinet. Okay, how many of you would admit after you hit your head on the cabinets, you wanted to take the cabinets and destroy them? Now, you didn't do it, but you wanted to. Okay, you're right. Yeah, I did too. Yeah. Isn't that odd? Cabinets didn't have anything to do with it. But the Bible's telling us something here. That when we get provoked to anger and don't deal with it, guess what? We get angry. And then you know what happens? Other people get hurt. You've heard this, and I think it's a tremendous phrase, and I believe it has biblical undergirdings, and that's this. Hurting people hurt people. And I work with teenagers, the number one problem that we deal with in Christian schools every week. The number one problem is bitterness. Number one problem. I mean, by far. I think the team would tell you that, and they've only been out for a few short weeks here, and they would tell you that's the number one problem. You know what the number two problem is? And it may be close to the number one problem, it's just the teenagers are probably less unwilling to deal with this issue than the bitterness issue, and that is moral impurity. That's the second major issue that young people grapple with, and I probably think it's about the same, like I said, but bitterness is probably a little more palatable to deal with. So be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So we have people who are provoked to anger, and as a result, they go to bed angry, they get up angry, they go to bed angry, they do it sometimes for, how do I say this, days, months, and don't miss this, even years. That's why I say to young people all the time, do you know what happens to a bitter teenager? They become an angry parent. Do you know what an angry parent produces? Bitter teenagers. Do you know what bitter teenagers become? Angry parents. Do you know what angry parents produce? Bitter teenagers. You know what bitter teenagers become? Angry parents. You know what angry parents... You get the idea? So it's like this, friends. Somewhere along the line, we got to get a hold of the grace of God because that stops the mess. Turns the thing around. Some of you had angry parents, but because you've biblically dealt with it, you don't have to be angry parents now yourself. You can stop the line, the cycle downward. That's why I'm preaching the message. But sometimes it's helpful to recognize that somewhere along the line there was a provocation to anger and bitterness. And here's the problem. When you don't deal with it, it becomes embedded. And the enemy of your soul gets a beachhead. And from that beachhead, he attacks you and defeats you. And many people I have found when they give a beachhead to the devil because of bitterness and anger and resentment, one of the first things that they are defeated in that very issue, the issue of anger. The second area that many times people are defeated in, I've already mentioned, it's the issues of moral impurity. I don't have time to go through Hebrews 12, but Hebrews 12 very clearly teaches us that when a young person or anybody gets bitter, they open themselves up to two really bad possibilities. Number one, they become a fornicator. Number two, they become a profane person, which is a person who has an attitude toward God. You ever heard of the word profanity? That's where it comes from. And so bitterness is clearly a bad deal. And so God is telling us, listen, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. But we live in a culture where that happens all the time and kids don't even think about it. You know, what happens, friends? Nobody envisions themselves getting on their knees and of saying, okay, Satan, I want to give you the real estate of my heart. Nobody envisions themselves doing that. Lost people don't do that. But I'll tell you what they do, they go to bed angry. And they wake up angry. And sometimes they call it a low-grade resentment. There's just a resentment there. Yeah, why did my dad do that? Why did my dad leave? Yeah, I've had a lot of young people angry at a father who they've never met. Wow. Dad who walked out of the life before they were born and have a deep hatred toward a man they never met. That happens all the time. And we all know culturally, our culture is in trouble because probably largely a lot of it is the fathers. And I don't have time to preach through the entire thing. I'm going to ask my wife to give me my phone here so I can at least keep track of where we are in the message so I know how much time we've got. But I will give you five what I would call father wounds. In 41 years of ministry, these are five categories of young people I have met who are really have a strong, have a low-grade resentment or an anger toward their father because of these five failures. Number one, the angry father. The angry father is the father who says things that he later regrets, but he just leaves it there. And there's collateral damage with the things that he says. Can I say this as carefully as I know how? Because I don't want to bring unnecessary pain in anybody's life, and I'm not trying to have you dig up the past. But I'm telling you, some of you may remember things you said to your dad that have framed your life in a negative way. Things like, you can't do anything right. Or you'll never make it in life. Or you'll be nothing but a ditch digger, and the list could go on. And I hate to even say things like that, but I'm telling you, friends, these are the kind of things that young people have to deal with. And I tell young people all the time, I say, do not be defined by the angry words of your father when Satan was yanking his chain. Be defined by the words of your heavenly father when he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's who you need to be defined by. Satan yanks the chain of a lot of people. When he yanks the chain of a father, wow, the damage is pretty deep. It can be cleared up, but a father's got to go back and say, I should never have said that. I was wrong. May I say to every father and mother in this room, the power of the tongue. You can bless your kids and you can curse them. You curse them every time you say something that is negative in defining who they are. It's not wrong to deal with their actions, but you better be careful what you say about their essence. You're no good. You know what that is? You're not dealing with their actions. What you ought to be saying is, man, you're saved on your way to heaven. God's got a call on your life. That is incongruous with the things you just did. That's not who you are. That's what you ought to be saying. And I could have a whole message on that. Because the Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, if you want a little bit of secret sauce on raising kids that I found that I thought was really helpful because I learned it from my dad, and here it is. It's right out of Proverbs. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. And even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth. See, the Bible says when God deals with us because he delights in us. So father says, is this how you deal with your kids? You pull them in and say, son, boy, I'll tell you what, boy, you shouldn't have done that. That was not helpful. But I'll tell you what, that's not what God's called you to be. God's got a great plan for your life. I've been meeting with God. I know God's got something big for you. We got to deal with this so you find the full usefulness of God in your life. I don't think many kids would get upset about that. That's how God deals with us, doesn't he? Does God tell us, you're worthless, you ain't got nothing, you're not going. Is that what he does? No, he says, I got a call on your life. I got something I want you to do. This is going to hinder that. Well, let's deal with this. Isn't that how he deals with us? Mm-hmm. See, so friends, the angry father. A lot could be said about the angry father. I think it's probably the number one father wound I find with teenagers. Father got angry. Sometimes he's a decent father. He's just unpredictable. Can't control his passions. Says things he regrets and won't clean them up. I'm not trying to be unkind, but you say, preacher, that happened to me. Well, I will tell you, friends, we're going to talk a little bit about how to see healing, but this may take a few messages. We're right now in the diagnostic. Diagnostics are not fun. But everybody knows you go to the doctor, you can't deal with the problem until you have a diagnostic. So the angry father is certainly an issue. But there's also the issue of the absent father. The angry father is there, but the absent father is gone. Sometimes the absent father is no one's fault. I've dealt with young people whose father passed away just a few weeks ago. We were in a church. I was talking to a kid in the Christian school, came forward. He said, my dad was a great man. I had a great relationship with my dad. And he said he died of cancer just about a year ago. And that young man was struggling. But we can't blame anybody for that. So sometimes that's the absent father, but I will tell you that's the exception. Most of the time the absent father is because he walked. He's gone. He didn't stay. And obviously the wounding of that is deep. If you've ever dealt with young people whose father walked, the wounding is deep. And probably most of the time young people feel rejected. Many young people blame themselves for their father leaving, which is obviously not completely accurate. In fact, it's usually not accurate at all. So you have the absent father. The third one is what I might call the passive father. The passive father is there. He stayed. He didn't leave, but he does nothing. He's passive. He's there. Years ago, I was preaching out west, and I'd finished a Sunday school on bitterness, lesson on bitterness, and a man, the pastor, came to the pulpit, and when he came to the pulpit, I could tell that he had been crying. He's 4 years older than I am, and he got to the pulpit, and he said, during that Sunday school message, God showed me something that I have never seen in my entire life. He said, I realize I've been bitter at my dad. He said, no, don't get me wrong. He said, my dad went to work every day. He should have gone to work. I don't think he ever missed a day of work. He provided every physical need that I had. He said, but I didn't even know my dad. He said, my dad's gone now. I don't know my dad. We never went fishing together. We never had one father-son activity. He said, my dad didn't parent me. He said, I've been bitter at my dad. That's the passive father. By the way, you say, preacher, yeah, I had a father like that. I don't want to reproduce it. You don't have to reproduce it. There's something called, I've already mentioned it, the grace of God. And I have seen kids come out of dysfunctional families who were tremendous parents. You know why? Because they realize that they can learn how to parent from the ultimate parent, God Himself, the Father, from the Word of God. So I want to make sure when I'm saying this, you don't go out wrong windows. But the passive father. The next one is what I'm going to call the permissive father. The permissive father is there as well, but here's his problem. He never says no. Never says no. The Bible says Eli was such a father. His sons made themselves vile, and the Bible says he restrained them not, and he was the high priest. He did not restrain his sons. And by the way, when you don't restrain your kids, you're communicating not love, but the opposite of love. Love corrects them, restrains them, just like God does. Whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth. God corrects us. Why? Because He loves us. And that's what parenting should do. There's young. Sometimes parents may say, well, I've corrected my kid. He went out the wrong window. And there could be a lot of dynamics there. But remember that the discipline has to come out of love. That's what God is telling us there. But back to the permissive father. Several years ago, I was walking out of a church in Canada. And I do love Canada. I fall in love with that country. And for several reasons. I like hockey, number one. And number two, Tim Hortons coffee. Okay, but anyway, those two things. There are 4 Tim Hortons in Canada for every 1 McDonald's. Yes, unbelievable. Okay, so if you like Tim Hortons, it's a great place to go. You'll have Tim Hortons across the street from each other. That's great. Okay, just like Starbucks in Seattle. Okay, if you've ever been out there. Okay, but anyway, I walked out of a church in Canada. And one of the men in the church had a blue cover book. It was hardback, and it had First Dads on it. And he said to me, hey, preacher, you're a Yankee. You might like this book. And he handed me the book. And it said First Dads. I first looked at it. What does that mean, First Dads? And then it hit me. Oh, it's talking about presidents of the United States. And it was about the parenting from parents who were presidents of the United States. And the premise of the book was this, that if you are a good father, you weren't a good president. But if you were a good president, pretty much chances you were a pretty bad father. That was the premise of the book. In fact, the number one president in the United States who they said was the best father was Rutherford B. Hayes. Hey, preacher, I've never heard of him. That's the point. Okay, yes, that's the point. But some of the ones you have heard of, boy, a lot of negative things were said about him. And one of them was FDR, who was president the longest. Franklin Delano Roosevelt. He had 5 kids. Represented 19 marriages. Do the math. That's a lot of marriages. 2 of the spouses married to the Roosevelt children committed suicide after the divorce. I mean, it was an absolute disaster. Those 5 kids were a disaster. And the point was, the book was, Franklin D. Roosevelt never said no. Come to think of it, he didn't say no to Stalin either. Ukraine, you guys ever heard of Ukraine? Okay, anyway, we'll leave that one alone. Okay. I'm just teasing with you, having a little fun. But the point is, he was a permissive father. Now, the other side of that coin is my last one, the demanding father. A demanding father is a father, don't miss this, it's really important, who always corrects and never affirms. always corrects. In other words, a kid only knows his errors. He never gets affirmed and affirmed in what he did right. So here's his takeaway. I'll never please my dad. According to that book, one of the presidents that was that way was John Quincy Adams. He had three sons, and the very first son committed suicide in his 20s. The second son died of alcoholism in his 30s. The third son was, they said, an absolute comic and card, never got serious about life, and laughed his way through life. Did you see all three of them had a coping mechanism? To cope with the fact, I can't please my dad, I'll never please my dad. They had letters in there that Quincy Adams had written to his boys, and they were only pointing out their mistakes and their failures, never affirming them on good things they were doing. It's the demanding father. And a young person feels like, well, what's the use? What's the use? And again, if there's any secret sauce, and I know I'm not preaching on parenting, but I will tell you, the only reason I'm bringing this up is because my dad had this secret sauce. And if there's any secret sauce I would say on it is get alone with God, find out a sense of what God's called your kid to do, and then affirm it. Affirm it. We're not talking about affirming a fantasy. We're talking about affirming God's work in a person's life. There's a difference there. And I remember once I yielded the gall to preach. In fact, when I came down the aisle and my dad was waiting for me, I was 16 years old, and I grabbed his hand. Tears began to flow down my cheeks. I said, Dad, I think God's called me to preach. I will never forget what my dad said. He said, Jim, he said, your mother and I have known it for a long time. We've been praying for you. I thought to myself, how did he find that out? Because I didn't know until just a few months ago. I'm convinced he would. My brother said there's times that Dad just disappeared. I didn't know where he was. He said, I think I know what he was doing in those times. He's meeting with God. And he got a sense of God's call in my life. And once I yielded to it, he didn't ever put pressure on me till I yielded. But once I yielded, he began to affirm it. I remember him saying, Jim, God's hand's on your life. God's going to use you. He said, Jim, I'm convinced you're going to have a greater impact ministry than I've had. And my dad had a great ministry. I don't think I've met that yet, but that's okay. That's what he said. And there's a lot of things my dad said that really encouraged me and affirmed me. I call that the secret sauce because that's what your Heavenly Father does. And so that's the problem with the demanding father. He never affirms, only corrects. Okay, I've given you just a few things. I could go on and talk about mother wounds. I remember when I first started on this journey and I'd preach and talk about father wounds because one of the things that propelled me on this journey was I was going through, I met a man up in Canada, a pastor, and he introduced me to a video series that dealt with the issue of pornography and, of course, dealing with teenagers. That's a huge issue today. And I remember as I read his book or in his video series, I can't remember, he said something that blew me away. He said, I've counseled thousands of men who are in moral failure, sexual addictions. He said, thousands. He said, I found, and this is the quote, 98% of them have deep father wounds in their souls. That blew me away. 98%. That sounds like a causal link. What do you think? Now, please understand, when I'm talking about woundings, we are not talking about the root problem. The root problem of any besetting sin is always self. Every man's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. As we said a moment ago, and enticed. Self is always the root. I'm not saying hurt's the root. That's modern psychology, but that is not Bible. So you say, preacher, where does hurt come in? It's a catalyst. Don't you know Satan's like a shark? He smells blood in the water, and when he smells blood in the water, he's on it. And when he sees somebody get hurt and wounded, don't you think Satan's right there to try to tempt them into bitterness and anger and get some real estate in their life so he can continue to defeat them? And so he begins to take their life and dominate their life with unbiblical wrong thinking, and they find themselves in a very defeated position, even as a Christian. Yeah, so I want you to understand, when I'm talking about hurt, I'm talking about a catalyst. Satan is on it. That's why God says, when you're provoked, don't sin. If you let the sun go down in your wrath, you're going to give place to the devil. The devil's going to get some real estate in your life. Don't do it, was what God's saying. Okay, now, we've got to wind this thing down. But anyway, when I began, I know I was going somewhere. When I began on this journey, I talked about father wounds, and I made the awful mistake of saying something from the pulpit I shouldn't have said. You say, what's that? I said, you know, I know there's a lot of father wounds out there. I'm not sure about mother wounds. Boy, that was the last thing I should have said. I smoked out every mother wounded person in that crowd would come up to me and say, hey, preacher, just so you know, there is such a thing as mother wounds. I've got them. Now, I will say they're not as prevalent as father wounds, but they do exist, and when they exist, sometimes in some senses I think they're deeper. Because a mother is not supposed to wound their own. It's very unnatural when a woman does not love her kids. Very unnatural. And when there's the absence of things that are normal for a mother, it's very wounding. One of those would be the absence of nurture. Even the Bible refers to that. The Apostle Paul used that imagery when he's talking about how he loved the believers there when he's in Thessalonians. He said, we treated you as a nursing mother is the idea. And that's the idea of nurture. You know how it is to see a few young mothers in this room, and you know how it is. Kids born, and the mother just absolutely is already in love with that little thing. And we all know when a child first comes out, you know, they're not that cute. You know what I'm talking about? They got issues. They kind of look more like a raisin than a human being. But anyway, you get the idea. Except for my three girls, they were angels coming out. But anyway, you get the idea. But I'm just teasing with you. But you've ever heard that phrase? That kid's got a face only a mother can love? Yeah, okay, you got that. Okay, yeah, okay. Usually that changes. They get cute a few months into the deal. But they all do. But my point is, boy, when that's absent, how wounding is that? The absence of nurture. I also talk about the absence of safety. I don't have time to develop that. You know what you ought to think of when a mother? You ought to think of, in fact, our culture uses the terminology, a mother bear. A few years ago when school boards were having parents come by and, you know, things were happening, and I don't know why I like to do this, but I would tune into YouTube and I'd watch mother bears roast school boards. And I just found some kind of fulfillment and satisfaction in that. And she's just ripping them to shreds. And I'm saying, go for it, Mama Bear. Let them have it. Yeah, don't mess with my cub. Wow. Yeah, I'm telling you, friends, there's something about that. And when it's missing, a kid is wounded. Why doesn't my mom care? I got hurt. Why does she care about what the stepfather is doing to me? Got it? Why does she go off and get drunk and leave me in the house all alone? Mother wound. Yeah, the absence of nurture, the absence of safety, and the absence of time. The rod of reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his, anybody know? Mother to shame. Yeah, when a child's left to himself, it brings the mother to shame, not the father. The father's supposed to be out there getting the work done. I realize in some cases mothers have to work. I get that. A dear friend of mine whose father walked when he was 5 years old, deeply wounded, deeply wounded. But one day he told me, he said, Brother Van Gelder, I don't just have father wounds, I have mother wounds too. He said, I know it's not my mom's fault. She had to go out. She had to get a job. She had to get schooling. As a result, she was never around. I remember a few years ago, he sent me his Christmas list, and he'd found it just and for whatever reason, took a picture of it, sent it. It had five things that he wanted and were toys of that day. It was kind of neat. And then at number six, I'll never forget number six, he said, you, in his little first grade writing, in little parentheses, said, I really mean it. You know what that little guy was doing? Craving his mother's attention. His dad had already walked. He said, the absence of my father and mother was so deep. He said, by the time I was 12 years old, he said, I was hooked on marijuana and I was drinking alcohol. He said, I was only attempting to medicate the pain. He said, I gave 10 years of my life to crystal meth. 28 years old, he said, I was a functioning addict. You know what a functioning addict is? They're in the workplace, they make good money, but functioning was slipping. And he knew it. He was worried. At that point, he was on 6 Oxycontins a day, which is prescription heroin. And he said he'd take multiple showers a day because his skin would crawl. One day he was in the shower and he wrote on the glass wall, somebody please help me. His sister had just gotten saved. It was not a religious family he grew up in. His sister had just gotten saved. And she called him up. Said, Matthew, I'm concerned about you. Something's wrong, Matthew. Had no idea he was an addict. Something's wrong, Matthew. Of course, no, nothing's wrong. You need Jesus. Jesus can wash your sins away. Say, you need Jesus, Matthew. Whatever. One day, he hung up on his sister. And you know the next thing he did? He got on his knees and asked Jesus Christ to wash his sins away and save. And you know what God did? He did. You know his second prayer of his Christian life was? First one was to get saved. Actually, his first prayer of his Christian life was this. God, if you take away my addictions, I will give you my life. God doesn't always do it this way, but at that moment, he said, I was free. No cold turkey. No withdrawal. He said, from that day to this, haven't touched drugs, nor have I wanted to. You know what that's called? A miracle.
Yeah.
He's now a youth pastor in the state of Wisconsin. Made good on his promise to God. So while you're saying all this, we live in a very wounded culture. And sometimes some of the people that are the most wild are the most wounded. Sometimes as Christians we need to recognize we don't approve of their sin, but we can sure have compassion toward their woundedness and the fact that they have given place to the devil. And the devil is yanking their chain. They need deliverance. And God can deliver them. Now you say, okay, preacher, I kind of see myself in this mirror, not necessarily like it, but I see you've diagnosed the problem, but you got to give me a little bit of solution. Well, the answer is come back the rest of the week. Okay, we'll definitely do that. But I can give you just a little bit of hope and we're done. If you look, if you would please, at verse number 31, look what it says. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You say, preacher, I've tried to get rid of my bitterness. I've tried to get rid of my anger. I've tried to get rid of all those bad words that are in that verse. But I can't do it. Well, that's not what the verse is saying. It's not telling you to put them away. It's telling you it's the passive voice in the Greek language, which means allow God to take them away. It's actually a verse that is telling you to take a step of faith. And the step of faith is a dependence on Jesus to deliver you from your wrath, your bitterness, your anger, and your malice, your evil speaking. God, I need you to deliver me, and I'm expecting you to do it. You know what this verse is doing? Trust God with all the pain and the hurt in your life. Trust God with all the junk you've been through. Trust God to deliver you from the reaction to that anger, and a reaction to all those bad things, the anger, the wrath, the bitterness. Ask God, saying, God, I'm trusting you to deliver me. I'm allowing you to take it away because I want it to go. So one is the decision of faith. The second is another decision of faith in verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted. And here it is, forgiving one another. Not only have to trust God, you have to trust God by saying, okay, God, I'm forgiving the one who wronged me. And what you're doing, friend, at that point is you're trusting God to take care of the whole thing. Have you ever forgiven your dad? You've forgiven your mom? You know what forgiveness is, don't you? If you owed me $1 million and I forgave you the debt, how much do you owe me? And the answer is, yeah, that's how you forgive. God, my mom doesn't owe me anything. My dad doesn't owe me anything. I hope they change, but if they don't, I'm okay. I can make it. I'm letting it go. I hope one day they'll come and ask forgiveness, but if they never do, that's okay. I don't need it anymore because I'm forgiving them. I'm letting it go. For their sake, I hope they will, but not for mine anymore. Because forgiveness is a total, it's walking into the courtroom of heaven and saying, God, they don't owe me anything. 7 years ago, I'll conclude with this. I was at our victory conference at my home church, and there was a pastor there from the state of Iowa, and I preached a little bit of what I'm preaching here this morning, and he came to me after the service, and he was troubled. Big guy. And he said to me, Brother Van Gelder, I need to talk to you. I'm thinking, oh, great, I don't think this is real good. I don't think he's happy. Now, this is going to shock you, and I hate to tell you this. I don't want you to get disillusioned. But did you know that when people hear your pastor preach, not everybody is real happy sometimes? Did you know that? Yeah. If you're a preacher, you'll learn that. Not everybody's real happy when you preach the Bible. I've gotten into more trouble from quoting God than anybody else on planet Earth. I'm just telling you this. You will quote God, you will get in trouble. Okay. So I was a little nervous. So we sat down. Nobody else was in the room. I said, okay, what's the problem? He said, I didn't come here for this. He said, all this father stuff. He said, I honestly did not come here to hear this stuff. I said, okay, well, tell me about your father. He said, my dad left, but I can hardly remember. And he said, I had several abusive stepfathers. And I remember, I'm not a great counselor. My wife is much better than I am. And first thing that came to my mind, I said it. I'm not sure it was the best thing to say, but I said it. I said, do you pray for them? I'll never forget his answer. This is a pastor. Why would I pray for that man? He forgot the abusive stepfathers, went right to his birth father. Why would I pray for that man? He walked out of my life. I owe him nothing. And I said, well, the reason you pray for him is because the Bible says, pray for them which despitefully use you. And that sounds like what your birth father did. Now, friend, I will tell you, he was a good man and is a good man. And you know what he looked like? A sledgehammer hit him. Well, in some sense, this is a sledgehammer. He left that room. That was it. That was it. Counsel. Like I told you, I'm not a good counselor. That was it. He left. And you know what he did? He went straight home. There was a big fellowship going on. He didn't stop. He went home to his hotel. And you know what he told me later? I wrestled with God to 3:30 in the morning. You know what he was wrestling with God about? Praying for his birth father. Can you imagine that? He didn't want to pray for his birth father. Around 3 in the morning, the Holy Spirit said, I'm going to have to take my hand off your life. And here's what he said. Oh, God, don't leave me. You're the only good thing I've had in life. God says, then pray for your father. So at 3:30 in the morning, he yielded to pray for his birth father. He went to bed. At about 5 in the morning, God woke him up. If you go to bed at 3:30 and wake up 5, God woke you up. You know what I'm talking about? And when God woke him up, he said, find him. Find him. Well, this time he wasn't going to wrestle with God. Can I give you a little clue? If you wrestle with God, you will lose. So the sooner you give in, the more sleep you get. I'm just giving you a little bit of a tip, okay? And so here at 5 o'clock, he didn't wrestle with God this time. Got out his computer, put up his social media, put his dad's name in. He had not had contact with his dad in 30 years, not 3, 30 years, 3 decades. His dad's name popped up. God has a sense of humor. Very first profile was his dad. He messages his dad and asks him to forgive him for not praying for him. Within minutes, his dad messaged him back. He came to the conference that morning and told me the story. He said, Preacher, I can't open it. I can't open it. You know why he couldn't open it? He was afraid of more rejection. But he did open it, and his father did not reject it. He accepted his apology. Began a relationship with his dad. The story is ongoing. That was a few years ago. It's still ongoing. His dad's not saved, but it's ongoing. I don't have time to go into the story, though. There's a lot more chapters to this story. But what I am trying to tell you is, you got to take the very first step. The faith step is, okay, God, I'll pray for him. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted. That you move toward forgiveness. Say, okay, God, take all this garbage in my heart and take it out. I'm trusting you to do. Can I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Preached a tad longer than I was planning on, but you've done a wonderful job listening. I'm so grateful for it. How many of God's people would say, Preacher, I'm not perfect, no man is. I just can't think anybody dead or alive. And yes, friends, you can have father wounds, mother wounds, spouse wounds, sibling wounds, aunt and uncle wounds, next door neighbor wounds, employer wounds, and the list could go on. How many say, Preacher, I'm not perfect, no man is. So I'm sitting here, best I can tell, I can't think of anybody. I have anger and bitterness and resentment, hatred in my heart. I just can't think of anybody. I'm not perfect, I just can't think of anybody. Do you mind just before God lifting your hand up and putting it right back down as an indication, okay, best I can tell, there's nobody on planet Earth, dead or alive, that I have bitterness, anger in my heart. Just put it up and down. This is not for me. I'm actually trying not to look. Just put it up and right back down. I do not know of anybody, planet Earth, bitterness, anger, wrath in my heart toward. Okay. So if you don't mind, just right where you are, just stand to your feet, heads bowed, eyes closed. Stand to your feet, heads bowed, eyes closed. I'll ask the pianist to come to the piano. Just a moment, I'll point to the piano and they'll begin to play. Here's what I'm going to ask. Dear friend, I don't know what you need to do, but do what God tells you to do. Maybe you just need to come to the front, kneel, or maybe sit where you are. I know it's tight up front. Maybe you just need to sit where you are and talk to God about it. Maybe on the way out, you just need to say to your pastor, hey, pray for me. That message hit me. I need some help, counsel. I don't know what your step of faith may be. But let me encourage you, if God's dealing, as we talked about in Sunday school, don't push him off. Receive, don't reject. Do what, say, okay, God, what would you have me to do? And take those steps, I would say probably plural, there's steps. But take the first step here this morning, whatever that is, maybe sitting down and talking to God about it. Saying, okay, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you to take care of this issue. I don't know what the step might be, but I'll ask our piano to begin to play. Just do what the Lord tells you to do.